Well, we are walking through the story together. And let me just back up this morning and remind us a little bit of where we have come from. We start at the beginning talking about a God who is outside of everything, a God who existed before this universe existed, and that he created this universe, and he created this place called Earth, and he created you and I because he's writing a story. And the primary purpose of the story is that God would have an opportunity to demonstrate who he is and what he is like, not just to people as you and I that he's created, but also we read to all of the heavenly host and all of the spiritual beings that exist. And so God creates the earth as a stage in which he's going to act out the story. He creates all the animals, the sun, the moon, but the climax of what God creates is when he created you, and he created me, and he created us in the image of God. In his own image, he created us. And he did so that he could connect with us in a relationship as people. God didn't create you just to watch you walk around and live out your life and die. God created you for a purpose in that you and I might interact with him in this connected relationship. And so he creates us with not just a body and not just a soul, but a spirit. I mean, think about that. God created you with a spirit, and so that his spirit could dwell in your spirit and that we could connect with him in a fashion which is on some level like the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that we would enter into that triune experience of God. It's an amazing way in which God has created us. And so we can see the devastation when sin came into the world and broke that connection with God. And so really this story is about God demonstrating who he is and reuniting man with himself. And so we are walking through this story. We see that God has a plan to reunite us, to deal with the issue of sin, which has disconnected us from God. And so God picks a people, and Abraham, and Isaac, and Jacob, and Joseph, and the patriarchs. And then he brings Israel out of Egypt, and he brings them into the desert and reveals to them that he is a covenant-making God, that he is desiring a relationship with them. But we see this continual problem as God faithfully commits himself to his people, that his people do not faithfully commit themselves to him. And so there's this cycle of continual failure to keep our end of the deal, failure of our end to live faithfully, and yet God continues to forgive, and he continues to rescue man. But we see as we go through the book, we went to the book of Judges, we began to see that man continues to fail in this cycle. And there seems to be no way that mankind can deal with this issue of sin. So last week, Tim shared, again, another glimpse into the fact that God is a God who is going to do something to rescue us from this ongoing problem of sin in our lives. And so this morning, we're going to continue on in that path, and we're going to begin a new era. And we're going to be introduced to the era of the United Kingdom, and we have the now kings come into play. We're going to look at Saul, and then David, and then Solomon. And so this morning, we walk through the first 15 chapters of Samuel. And this morning, I'd like to just kind of walk through the story. I'd like you to listen for the characters in the story, because there are things to learn from these characters, important things for us to learn. They were given as an example to us. We begin in chapter 1 of Samuel. It's a woman who wakes up in the morning with this knot in her stomach because it's the day that they're going to Shiloh. Now, Shiloh was a place where annually this family went to worship, to sacrifice to God. This woman had a husband. His name was Elkanah. And in this culture, there was also a second wife. Her name was Peninnah. And Elkanah loved Hannah more than Peninnah. So you gals can appreciate this. You can understand what that might feel like if your husband loved another woman in his life more than you. And the problem was Hannah could not have children. In those days, that was a great shame. People felt like if you couldn't have children, there was something wrong with you. God was punishing you. So there was already that shame. But then because of the jealousy between these two wives, Peninnah was relentless and ruthless in shaming and scorning and provoking Hannah. And so every year when they went to the temple, they would go to the temple and there they would sacrifice. And Elkanah would give Hannah extra portions of food, but because Peninnah was continually provoking and scorning her, she would become so sick she couldn't even eat. And so here they were, the same thing again, year after year. And Hannah's crying out in the temple before God, and she's voicing her heart, just pouring her heart out to God, and she's not speaking the words because she doesn't want it's very personal. And so she's mouthing the words and overcomes Eli the priest. And perhaps she's thinking, oh, maybe he has a word of encouragement. Maybe he's got a prophetic word for me or a blessing for me. And listen to the priest's words to her. We see in Samuel 1, he walks up and says, how long will you go on being drunk? Put away your wine from you. That must have been encouraging. And Hannah speaks back, and she speaks her heart. She says, no, my Lord, I'm a woman troubled in spirit. I've neither drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I've been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman. For all along, I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation. She doesn't lash out at Eli. She just pours, just opens up her heart as to what's going on. And he responds to her. And he says this. He says, let your servant find favor in your eyes. And then the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. You know, sometimes the scripture gives us something and it doesn't tell us what happened really, but something really significant happened here when the priest gave that blessing on her. It says she got up, she ate, she was no longer sad, she went back to her home with her husband, and she became pregnant. God must have given her some sense that this was going to happen, and it did. And so she was pregnant, and at some point in time, she had a conversation with Elkanah. It doesn't tell us when, but we know she must have had this conversation. And we can only imagine, she sat down and said, Elkanah, I need to tell you something. When I was in the temple that day, and I was praying, and I was pouring my heart out to God, I made God a promise. And here's the promise she made. This is verse 11. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. No razor shall touch his head. What she was saying was, I vowed to God that if he gave me a son, I would give him up. And you know what that meant? That meant when the child was weaned, which was probably ages 3 to 5, she took little Samuel by the hand and clothes under her arms, and they walked to Shiloh one more time. And that time, she would drop her son off and only see him but one day out of the year when they would return annually to Shiloh. Wow. I think I would have rationalized that away somehow. But she fulfilled this vow. She gave this child to the Lord as she had promised. Character number one we see in the story is Hannah. Hannah. So Samuel is now living as a young boy. He's growing up in the temple. And he is learning under Eli the priest. And one night he hears his name called, so he trots in to see Eli and asks Eli what he wants. And Eli said, "I didn't say anything. Go back to bed." So Samuel goes back to bed. Maybe you know the story. Second time he hears his name, trots back again. "Eli, what do you want?" Eli said, "I didn't say your name. Go back to bed." Samuel goes back again a third time. He hears his name once more. He goes in, and this time something clicks in Eli's brain, and he goes, "Oh, Samuel, next time you hear that someone calling your name, say, 'Speak, for your servant heareth.'" So Samuel goes back. We can only imagine he's laying there now, wide awake. And again, he hears it, and he says those words, "Speak, for your servant heareth." And for the first time in this little boy's life, God speaks to him. God speaks to him. By the way, just an aside, God speaks to children. God speaks to young people. I remember when we were riding in the car, and our daughter, who is probably 7, 8 years old, leaned over the front seat, told us she was going to be a missionary. It's our daughter that's now in Nepal. As I grew up in the church, I saw young people in elementary school who later on became pastors and full-time people, and who would tell me, "You know, I heard God speaking to me when I was young." When I was in seventh grade, I went forward at a meeting to commit myself to full-time service. And my mother reminded me of that when I was 40 years old, because I never remembered it. But God didn't forget it. And so God speaks. God speaks here to Samuel. And it was quite a first revelation. It was a word of doom for Eli and his sons. Because Eli's sons, as the scripture says, they were worthless. They were worthless. That's what it says. They were worthless boys. And people would bring in sacrifices, and they would cut up the meat, and they'd put it in a pot, and they would take a fork, and the priest could put a fork in, and whatever came out, that was their portion. But the boys had their favorite portions, and so when people were cutting up the sacrifice, they would walk up and say, "Hey, I want this portion with the fat on it. Don't put it in the pot." And if the people said, "No, it's not the right way to do it," they would force them and take the meat. They were also sleeping with the gals that were serving at the tent of the meeting entrance. These boys were significantly sinning against God, and Eli did not restrain them. Their father. Another important lesson for parents. And so we see here that God is pronouncing this doom upon Eli and the judgment upon his sons. And he gives this message to little Samuel. And so in the morning, of course, Eli is excited to hear what happened. And he says, "Hey, did the Lord speak to you?" And Samuel went, "Yeah." And Eli said, "Well, what did he say?" And Samuel just looks at him. I mean, he's just a kid. And he didn't want to tell him the news. And Eli said, if you don't tell me what you heard, so be it unto you, even worse than what was told you. And so Samuel told him everything. And Eli's response was, so be it. As the Lord determines, so it will be. So that's Samuel. Samuel is really the last of the judges, but in another sense, he's kind of the first of the prophets. And he's entering in this new era. And he would go on to be God's mouthpiece and speak to the people of Israel. We'll see his name come back into play in our last character. So that is Samuel, the second character here in the story. So at this point, the Israelites are now coming up against the Philistines, and so they go into battle. And they go out into battle, and they lose the battle. They lose the battle, and they lost 4,000 people. And so they come back, and they're all distraught. And Eli's sons, the two worthless boys, they get an idea. And they thought, you know what? If we can get the Ark of the Covenant, let's get the Ark of the Covenant back. Because, you know, that's what we had in front of us when the waters parted. And wherever we went, the Ark of the Covenant, that's the solution here. And so they brought the Ark of the Covenant back into camp. And everyone was so excited. And the Philistines heard about it. And they were petrified. They said, that's the box that whenever they have that, things happen. And yet Israel was to find out that the power was not in the box. And so they went out to battle, and they had the ark with them, and they were expecting God to do something great. And they lost 30,000 soldiers. 30,000. And not only that, but the Philistines captured the ark. They captured the ark. And the news got back to Eli that both his sons had been killed in the battle. And God's judgment had been visited. And then he was told that the Ark of the Covenant had been captured by the Philistines. And that was so devastating. The text tells us that Eli, who was now like 98 years old, fell over backwards and broke his neck and died. The Philistines took the ark and they set it right alongside of Dagon, their god. And when they got up the next day, Dagon was on his face on the floor. So they put him back up again. The next morning they came in and Dagon was on the floor and his head had fallen off and his hands had been cut off. And this is getting really eerie now. And then the people began to break out in tumors all over the city. And it tells us that panic ensued and people were dying. And they said, we got to get rid of this ark. And so they started passing this ark around from place to place because nobody wanted it. Because the judgment of God was on the people. Well, Samuel, as we go along now, as we continue, is growing old. His two sons he appointed as judges, and Israel comes now to Samuel in a very critical moment. Samuel chapter 8 and verses 4 to 7. This is what it says. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, behold, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, obey the voice of the people in all they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. This is a significant moment in the life of Israel. And Samuel went on to warn the people what would happen if they had a king. He said, that king will send your kids off to war to fight his battles, and some of them won't come back. You'll lose your freedom. That king will begin to control you. That king will tax and take your money for his projects. Any of that sound familiar? This is what it will be like if you want an earthly king. So that is Israel. That is Israel. There was a young boy, a young man, growing into a young man, a very handsome man. He actually stood shoulders above anyone else in the kingdom. His name was Saul. And one day he was out looking for two donkeys. His father was a donkey herder, and he was missing a couple donkeys, so he went out looking for the donkeys. And they couldn't find the donkeys, and one of his friends who was with him said, hey, I know a guy over in this city. Whatever he says, it happens. It comes true. He's a prophet. And so let's go talk to him. So they did. Saul and his friend went to see if they could find out where the donkeys were. And when he arrived and came up to Samuel, Samuel said, I've been waiting for you. God told me you were coming, and he has a word for you. You are going to be the next king of Israel. How's that for out looking for two donkeys? I mean, just imagine. And by the way, Samuel was a very shy, humble guy at this time. You may not think of him that way, but he really was. And so Samuel prophesied. He told him where the donkeys were. He also prophesied all kinds of things that would happen over on his way back so that Saul would know that this was of the Lord. And that's exactly what happened. And he went back, and Samuel came in, gathered all the people of Israel, and they cast lots. And guess what? The tribe of Benjamin came up. And guess what? That's the tribe of Saul. And then the clan came up of Saul's family. And then by lot, the name Saul came up. And so all of the people of Israel had gathered. And this is the time for the great announcement. And Samuel says, hey, here he is, your king, the next king of Israel. Here he is. And he can't be found. Saul can't be found anywhere. And they found him hiding in the baggage. So I make that point to say Saul was not someone that was looking for power or looking for position. But God called him, which is often the case. And so we see that Saul begins, and God brings many victories through Saul as he begins his ministry and he goes on. But as Saul gets more successful and he realizes the influence of having power of a king, things begin to slip in the life of Saul. We see that at one point he's to wait for Samuel to come and do the sacrifice before God had instructed him clearly. Before you go into battle, make sure Samuel comes and does this. And Samuel didn't show up. And so Saul thinks, well, I guess I need to take matters into my own hands. And he does the sacrifice himself. Just as he's getting done, Samuel shows up. But God was not pleased. Saul began making vows that he should have never made. And then God told him to wipe out all the Amalekites. And what does Saul do? And the people of Israel, they keep the king alive, and they take animals and livestock, and they do not follow the command of the Lord. So listen to what happens in 1 Samuel 15, verses 20 and 21. You'll see it. And Saul said to Samuel, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I've gone on mission on which the Lord sent me. I brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I've devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, and the best of things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. So Saul rationalized it away. He said, yeah, okay, God, we took stuff, but we took it for you. We took it so we could give you the best sacrifice. But that's not what God had said. And so in 1 Samuel 15, verse 24 or 22, we see, and Samuel said, has the Lord as great a delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? This is a powerful statement. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. To listen than the fat of rams. To obey God is to bear to sacrifice. You know, we can do that. We can disregard God, but then sacrifice or do this or do that and bargain with God. And so we see here that Saul is repentant, but listen to these words. Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord. Genuine repentance, right? Listen to the Lord's response. And Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. Forgiveness for Saul, yes, but not without consequence. I know you've heard me say that many times, but it's an important principle to remember. Forgiveness does not mean there is not consequence. And so we see that that day Saul lost his place as the king of Israel. So there we have the characters of our story. We have Hannah, and we have Samuel, and we have Israel, and we have Saul. And the Bible tells us that these stories are recorded that they might be examples for us, that we might learn from them. So what do you learn from those? What can we learn from these different people? We obviously could spend a lot of time. I think you could learn a lot about selflessness from Hannah. In some ways, she's kind of the hero of the story. I think I have more admiration for Hannah than just about anybody on that list. A woman who has suffered such abuse and yet continued to humbly just maintain a humble spirit and to be willing to give up, you know, after never having children and then finally having one and being willing to follow through on that vow to me is just an amazing thing. And, you know, God blessed her with many more children after that. There's Samuel. You know, in Samuel, we see a leader who seems to stay faithful to the end. And that's not very common. We see the digression in David's life, and we see the issues, you know, for Solomon in his life as life went on, especially as people get successful. We see it in contemporary Christian culture. We see well-known spiritual leaders around the country who later in life, something happens. Position and success can do things to us. They can change us. But Samuel here is one who seems to run the race well and to continue to listen to God and be able to speak into the face of people even when it wasn't necessarily popular. And then there's Israel. Wow, what can we learn from Israel? You know, this line, give us a king so we can be like all the other nations. I think we all have to admit, would admit, that one of the struggles of the church today is compromise with the culture, of bringing culture into our lives. You know, it's kind of like there's a line here, and we're always seeing how close we can walk to it instead of how far away. And so culture has a way of creeping into our lives, and compromise has a way of creeping in. And Israel struggled with this over and over and over. And God said, get these things out of your life, or they'll start sucking you in. There's a lot that we can learn from Israel. And then there's Saul. He's a guy who starts out very humble, I think very dependent. But as time goes on, he begins to take things more into his own hands. He begins to think that he can disobey if he makes the sacrifices. He gives in to the pressure of the people. And we see a warning with Saul that God will forgive, but he will not always give us back what we lost. Important lessons that God would have us to learn. Let me just conclude. As we think about what goes on in our day, this phrase, we want a king like all the other nations. And, you know, the scriptures talk about a day when Israel would have a king, and the book of Numbers even makes provision for that. It was not so much the idea of the king, it was this rejection of God as the ultimate king, and they wanted someone they could see and touch like the other nations who would lead them. That's what was so offensive to God in their call for a king. And let me just say this. Joe Biden's not going to get us out of this mess. Donald Trump's not going to get us out of this mess. There's only one king. There's only one king. And he alone will get us out of this mess. It's only as a nation as we turn to that king. Not human personalities, not human leaders, but to the king, the one who is, think about this phrase. He is King of kings. He is the Lord of all lords. Of his kingdom there shall be no end, and he shall reign forever and ever. That's our king. That's the solution to our problems. That's the answer of our nation. And he is not elected by electoral college or by popular vote. His position is not up for election. And so we see that what is true of those who acknowledge him as King of kings and Lord of lords, they shall reign with him forever and ever. I was reading a little devotional this week, and I came across this, and I'm going to conclude with this. It's written by a mom. I heard the clank and crash before the clamor of her wail, and following the thrum sobs from my daughter's bedroom, I found her sitting in the spray of tiny plastic bricks. "My plans are ruined," my 8-year-old whimpered. "What happened?" I asked. "I was building a castle. And when I reached over to put the princess in the watchtower, I bumped the roof with my elbow and the whole thing came tumbling down." I felt the ache of my daughter's disappointment as I gazed at those bricks splattered like rainbow polka dots across the floor. But there was nothing I could say to fix her frustration, so I just pulled her onto my lap and we sat there together in the middle of the mess. When her sobs finally gave way to quiet sighs, I began to sift through the pieces. I gathered tiny pink doors and wee plastic windows and tall, slender spirals and boxy blue bricks, and then I slowly began to rebuild. And my girl lifted her head and watched me work. Her frown flipped upside down, and she flashed me an expectant grin. "Mom, thanks for making something marvelous out of this mess," she declared. The blob of blocks I was fastening together didn't look like a pristine palace or fabulous fortress. In fact, it didn't resemble anything marvelous at all. But my daughter's eyes sparkled with confidence. "How do you know what I'm making?" I prodded with a playful wink. "Oh," she said, "I have no idea what you're making." But my girl admitted with a carefree shrug, "But I know you." Father, this morning, I pray that we would know you. As we live in this story, sometimes we hold pieces like Hannah. We hold this piece of the puzzle, this barren woman, and we just can't figure out how it can fit. And yet, if we know you, if we know who you are, if we know who you are showing yourself to be for your people, we can trust that that piece of the puzzle fits, and it fits beautifully, and it fits perfectly, and it fits according to your design. Because you are the author of the story that you are writing. Father, may we learn from these characters this morning, from Hannah, from Samuel, the people of Israel, from Saul. There's so many important things we can learn. And Father, as we think about the solution to the problems of our day, might we be reminded that truly there is only one King. And we proclaim you today as that King. We give you all the praise, we give you all the honor, we give you all the glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, thank you for coming today. If you're listening online, we greet you as well. Glad you tuned in. If you'd like to support things here, there's boxes in the back or online. You're welcome to do that. And may God bless.